You can take your Bibles and turn to the book of Philippians. And we're going to look at Philippians chapter 3. It's still school holidays, and that means we're still not back in 1 Peter yet. And as I was thinking through, like in the past couple of weeks, I was thinking through the new year coming up. I don't make New Year's resolutions, but I just call them other things. But I also think through my life and try and prioritize and whatever. And as I was thinking through this coming year, and I was thinking about New Year's falling on a Sunday and what I should preach on, that the passage that came back to my mind again and again was Philippians chapter 3. So Philippians chapter 3 in my mind is like a benchmark passage in Scripture. It's such a great chapter, all of it, that I thought I want to preach all of it in one sermon. And I gave that a sincere go and realize that I'm going to do a disservice to the text, and I'm going to do a disservice to all of you if I try and cram all of Philippians chapter 3 into one sermon. So my compromise is a two-part sermon. We'll only look at the center section of Philippians chapter 3. We'll look from verse 7 down to verse 16. We'll split it over 2 weeks. So this morning we'll look at verse 7 to verse 11, and then next week we'll look at verse 8 to verse 16. Okay, so you can follow along as I read for us. We'll look at Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Paul says, "But whatever things were gain to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Well, as we've already said this morning, I referred to it, Moritz referred to it, the new year gives you a unique opportunity, right? You have the opportunity to reflect on your life a little bit. There's a whole new calendar year ahead of you, and you get to decide if you want to set some goals, some aspirations for your life for this new year. You get to make a new start, right? That's what you get to do today. You get to align your life with a specific goal, if you would so choose, a specific new direction. So, Moira has asked if anyone made New Year's resolutions, and you didn't get very many takers. But let me ask you if you have a goal for the coming year. Yeah. You should set goals for yourself. I think it's a good thing to do. You know, you should think, what is it that I hope to achieve in this coming year? And in fact, I think it's healthy. It's good to extend that even further and to say, not only what do I want to achieve in this coming year, what are my goals for this coming year, but what are my goals for the next 10 years, right? Where do I want to be 10 years from now? And in fact, we might as well push that all the way to the end. Say, what is it that I want to accomplish while I have life? So before I die, where do I want to get? All right? Do you have a single motivating ambition for your life? It's a good thing to have. It's a good thing to think about. It's a good thing to think what it should be that should drive you, inspire you when you get up in the morning. What is it that should motivate you as you get up that day to live in the aspiration of your goal, but not just for every day this year, but for every day for the rest of your life, as long as you have days? I think Philippians 3 gives us a unique insight into that goal for Paul's life. Paul had such a goal, and I think we find that goal here. I think that if Paul had to have a slogan emblazoned upon his life, that slogan would read something like, for the gain of Christ. That is what Paul lived for. Right? We see that in our text, Philippians 3, verse 8. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. That's what he lives for. When Paul woke up in the morning, it didn't matter what it was that was lying ahead of him in that day. If it was not something that would draw him closer to Jesus that day, then he considered it to be rubbish. But imagine living like that, right? Imagine living with that kind of intensity, waking up every morning, evaluating your day and say, will this bring me closer to Jesus or not? If it will bring me closer to Jesus, it is gain. It brings me to him. If it doesn't, it is rubbish, and I want to cut it out of my life. What would such a life look like? What would your life look like if that's how you lived? And don't miss the opportunity, right? Today is the 1st of January. It's New Year's Day today. It's arbitrary to a certain extent, you know, but it is the first for Joe. It's the first day of another year, not just a calendar year, but a life year, right? So what's this year going to look like for you? What's the future direction of your life going to be? Understand that in all likelihood, it will never be easier for you to recalibrate the future direction of your life than it will be right now. It's going to be harder tomorrow than it is now, and the day after, and the day after. Today. And I understand that the likelihood of one sermon is probably not going to change and radically alter the entire direction of your life. It might happen, probably not. But I am completely persuaded that a single text most certainly can radically alter the direction of your life. And I think Philippians chapter 3 is such a text. This is a text that could change the way you look at life. I pray for us that the Holy Spirit would use the verses that we find in this passage, that he will use these verses to take hold of our lives, to take hold of our ambitions and our aspirations and our desires and our commitments, and that he will drag us closer to Christ-likeness this year. May the cry of our heart this year reflect something of this thought, that we would consider the pursuits and the possessions of this world as rubbish compared to gaining Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you realize that it is frighteningly easy for us to devote our lives to worthless things? So easy. And I'm not even talking about chasing things like wealth or fitness or those kinds of things. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about seemingly noble things. Yesterday morning, I had to go drop my car off to have the windscreen replaced. And I was walking away from there towards where my wife was going to pick me up. And I encountered a guy who has devoted his life to something. He's devoted his life to entering into the kingdom of God. And he pursues that goal, I dare say religiously, every Saturday morning, every week, same day of the week, same time, he stands on the same street corner. You can go find him, corner of 4th Avenue and Cape Road. He stands there every Saturday morning. And the way that he's trying to get into the kingdom of God is by converting people to become Jehovah's Witnesses. He thinks that's how he's going to get into the kingdom of heaven. That's what his life is about. The problem is that what he's pursuing is not gaining Christ Jesus. He's pursuing the wrong thing. Now, Paul understood only too well, with discomforting first-hand knowledge, the danger of giving your life to a pursuit of something other than the glory of Jesus Christ and the gaining of Jesus Christ. He knew what it was like to devote your life to vain religious efforts. That's what he talks about in Philippians chapter 3 from verse 2 down to verse 6, he talks about this pursuit that he had. He mentions things like being baptized on the eighth day and being, you know, of the tribe of Benjamin and being a Pharisee and all those things. Right? The pinnacle of Saul's religious efforts was the persecution of the Christian church. Do you understand that Saul killed Christians out of a sincere desire to try and promote and protect Israel's worship of Yahweh, their God? That's why he killed Christians. Can you imagine the disillusionment and the despair that he must have experienced when he was confronted by the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus? He had devoted his entire life to what he thought was the protection of God's glory, only to be confronted with the condemning question from the lips of Yahweh himself. Now, do you remember the question? Saul, why are you persecuting, not Christians, why are you persecuting me, is what Christ asks him. Can you imagine what that moment must have been like for him? Talk about the futility of chasing the wrong thing. But listen, don't miss God's incredible grace and kindness to Paul. On that road to Damascus, he is confronted. Do you know how many people are going to wake up one day before the throne of Christ and come to that same realization that they've devoted their lives to a pursuit of futility? Countless people will wake up and have that realization. But for them, it will be too late. On that day, it will be too late. But not so for Paul. In God's grace, he arrested Paul on the way to Damascus and confronted him with the futility of his own life. And he transformed him. No longer to pursue worthless things, but now to pursue the gaining of Christ Jesus, his Lord. By God's grace, Saul, goes from persecuting the Christians at the beginning of Acts 9 to becoming a Christian himself who is now persecuted by the time you get to the end of Acts chapter 9. And by God's grace to us, we get to read about it, right? It gets recorded in the Bible so that we can read Acts chapter 9 and the chapters that follow and be confronted by the example and the life of Paul and the work that God did in his life so that we can learn from that. And by God's grace, we not only have the book of Acts, but we also have the book of Philippians. Right? Acts tells us what happens. It tells us the story. Luke tells us what happened, and he's looking at it from an outsider, right? It's a Holy Spirit inspired account. I get that, but Luke is a witness to all of this stuff. But here in Philippians chapter 3, Paul himself is telling us what happened in his own heart. What did this process look like for him to go from a persecutor of the church, someone who's pursuing worthless things, to becoming someone who loves Jesus and who lives for him? How and why did he change? That's what we're going to find. We're going to see in these verses something of Paul's newfound determination and his overriding desire that drives every aspect of his life. That's going to be our outline for this morning, Paul's determination and Paul's desire. And it is my prayer for us as we study these verses that the same transformation that Paul experienced will increasingly become our own reality as well. And we begin by looking at Paul's determination in verses 7 and 8. Look what he says. He says in verse 7, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that," says Paul, "I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ." The language that he uses here is the language of an accountant, right? This is the language of profit and loss. And Paul says that whatever things were gained to me, right? What are the whatever things? It's the stuff he was talking about in verses 3 to 6, right? It's the baptism and it's the being of the tribe of Benjamin and being a Pharisee, all of that stuff. He says he had devoted his life to piling items into what he thought to be the asset column of his life, right? The column that gets you into the green, that gets you into right standing with God when you get to him one day. He thought he'd been devoting his life to piling stuff into that column, only to come to the realization that he's wrong, that all of that stuff needs to be transferred from the profits column over to the loss column. Right? Those things were not gains, they were losses. He wasn't in the green like he thought, you know, cruising along happily in life. He was drowning in moral debt, right? He was neck deep in red. But verse 8 expands the scope even further. It's not just his ethnic pedigree and his moral performance that he now considers to be a loss. He says in verse 8 that all things, everything in his life is to be considered as a loss so that he might gain Christ. Everything. It's the same thing as what Jesus talks about in his parable in Matthew 13. In Matthew 13, 44, Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven that's like a treasure hidden in a field, right? That a man finds and then he hides it again. And for joy over his discovery, he goes and he sells everything that he has. He sells all that he has and then he buys the field. Let me just say, for those of you who may have heard this interpretation, it was shocking to me when I heard this the first time, we are not the treasure, okay? Jesus is not the man who sells everything, who gives up the glories of heaven so that he might purchase us over joy of discovering us, right? That's not what's going on here. The treasure is salvation in Christ. It's entrance into Christ's kingdom. Those who forsake everything, who give up everything that they have so that they may gain Christ, they are the man who joyfully discovers a treasure of salvation, eternal life that is to be found in Jesus. And I want you to notice that this is a fantastic deal, right? This isn't an okay deal, it's a fantastic deal. This guy rejoices to sell everything that he has. He goes and joyfully sells all that he has so that he might buy this field. He doesn't begrudgingly get rid of his possessions. The treasure that he stands to gain is worth far more than everything else that he could possibly value in his life. Christ is the great joy of every born-again believer. There is nothing that compares to him. Paul says that everything else in his life is rubbish, right? Refuse, garbage, trash, in comparison with gaining Christ. Let me give you a little illustration to put this into perspective. Imagine a homeless guy, don't have to try hard, sadly. Imagine a homeless guy whose every earthly possession is crammed into a ShopRite trolley. Right? We've all seen those guys. Okay? So if you think about that guy's life, his first couple of months on the street, there might actually be a couple of items in that trolley that are of actual value. You know, before he lost everything and started living on the street, he might have had some items of value, and maybe he held on to some of those values, you know, as a memento of better times. You know, I don't know, maybe like a expensive watch or whatever is in that trolley. But as the months turn into years, everything of actual value would either be sold or stolen. So that pretty soon there would be nothing of real value. Now, you know, as the years go by, his valuable possessions are numbered by things like an extra pair of dry socks that don't have too many holes in them. You know, maybe he's got two ratty blankets, blunt butter knife, a ballpoint pen that doesn't write too well on the rainy days, but works fine the other days of the week. Chief among his possessions is a tattered old sail that he treasures, because that sail keeps him almost dry and mostly warm at night. Okay, now imagine the same guy walking on the sidewalk and this big, black, shiny stretch limo pulls up next to him, you know, tinted window rolls down. And a guy looks out at him and says, hey, do you see that alley halfway down the block on the side? Go turn that down that alley and meet me there. Now, The homeless guy doesn't have a whole lot to lose. It sounds dodgy, you know? What's going to be waiting for me in that alley? I have no idea. I don't have that much to lose. This is a limo. Might as well go see. And so by the time that he catches up to the limo down the alleyway, he's confronted by the car standing there and a bunch of security guards surrounding a pile of cash, right? Like you see in the movies. Crisp 200 rand notes bound together in stacks of 50, like a cubic meter of cash. I don't know, like a billion rand, whatever, it doesn't matter, right? An incredible amount of money. This guy is trying to figure out, where did I put my blunt butter knife? I wonder if I can take all these security guards. But then, to his astonishment, the guy in the limo says to him, you can take as much of this money as you want. There's only one condition. You have to carry it away in your trolley. Right? You're not allowed to put any of it in your pockets or stuff it down your hoodie or anything like that. It must go in the trolley. Whatever you can put in the trolley, you can take with you. Okay? He walked in there with a trolley full of stuff. How much value do you think he still attaches to that, you know, sale? Those ratty blankets that are taking up like a third of his trolley space. Right? When he woke up that morning, he valued them greatly because they kept him alive one more night. Now, they're just in the way, right? They just go out. Everything goes out. Listen, it doesn't matter if the blankets are the best blankets, if the socks are like Stücken factory best mohair socks ever made. It doesn't matter what they are, compared to gaining a pile of cold, hard cash, they're worthless. They're trash, you know? They're going. That's the image, right? So Paul looks at his life. He looks at the trolley of his life, and he considers everything as trash compared to gaining Christ. And so he upends his life, and he fills the trolley of his life with the gain of Christ. There is nothing that's worth keeping if it would keep Christ from us. And listen, for Paul, this isn't some intellectual exercise, right? This isn't a hypothetical thing. It's not like Paul says, you know, I'd be willing to consider suffering all things for the loss of Christ. That's not what he says. Paul says, I have suffered the loss of all things. He has given up everything so that he might gain Christ. He's already done it. That's the essence of Paul's determination. This comparison between Jesus and everything else, compared to gaining Jesus, compared to gaining Christ, nothing else in life holds any value, and so he has gotten rid of all of it. Now, we live in a world where people have trolleys that are stuffed full of all kinds of things, you know, like really crazy things, like a pursuit of wealth or comfort or whatever. Self-esteem. All kinds of nonsense. But in a country like South Africa, that used to be a very Christian country, we're surrounded by people whose trolleys are full of seemingly noble things. And yet, there's no room left for Jesus. You know, people think that baptism and church attendance and confirmation services and tithing, communion, reading your Bible. People think that those things will save them, and they fill their lives with all these religious activities so that they cannot gain Christ. People think that doing the right thing, trying to be a good person, will save them, and so their trolleys are full of their own self-effort. Now, most of those things have some measure of value, right? Even things like saving have some measure of value. Certainly, you know, going to church services, reading your Bible, those things have value. If you have to have a goal for 2023, you know, a Bible reading plan is a better goal than a Profiles gym membership, eternally speaking. They both have value, some more value than others. But when the Bible reading plan becomes the mechanism by which you try to establish your salvation, your approval in God's sight, then it has no value. And it's not just without value, it is an actual loss. It counts against you. It's a liability. Right? J.C. Ryle, in his book Practical Religion, warns us to be careful not to run shipwreck on the lighthouse that is meant to guide us safely into the harbor. But the harbor is salvation. The lighthouse that guides us there is things like reading your Bible. Right? But don't run shipwreck on the lighthouse. Right? Bible reading and going to church isn't supposed to save you. Reading your Bible, going to church, is supposed to point you to the one who does save. The hymn writer for the song Rock of Ages, I think, captures pretty well what Paul is driving at here with his determination when the song says, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." That's it, right? That's what this looks like. If you've known the saving grace of Christ, then those words will resonate with your heart. So make that your determination for this coming year, to consider all things to be rubbish in view of the surpassing value of gaining Christ Jesus. Okay, Isaac. Fine. But how, right? How? How is it that I gain Jesus? What exactly is it that I'm supposed to do? Well, I'm glad you asked, because that's exactly where Paul goes next. We find the answer to that question in verses 9 to 11. So for our second point, we discover Paul's desire. Paul now fleshes out in verses 9 to 11 exactly what he means when he says that he desires to gain Christ. And for Paul, we're going to see that for him, gaining Christ consists of three components. Each verse 9, verse 10, 11, each verse is going to list for us a separate component of this desire to gain Christ Jesus, what this looks like. And there's a very, as you'll see, there's a very logical progression in Paul's thinking here. These three components develop progressive aspects of what systematic theology refers to as soteriology, right? Soteriology is just a fancy word for the doctrine of salvation. What Paul lays out here for us is how salvation works. His first desire is to be in Christ. His second desire is to be like Christ. His third and final desire is to be with Christ. And that's the process by which we gain Christ. First, we must be in him, then we must become like him, and finally, we will be with him. Right? That's soteriology 101. If you want the fancy words, it's justification, sanctification, glorification. That's what he talks about here. So let's see how he develops these three stepping stones on the pathway towards gaining Christ Jesus. He begins in verse 9 with his desire to be in Christ, right? He says there that he wants to be found in him. Okay, but what does Paul mean when he says he wants to be found in him? What does it look like to be found in Christ Jesus? Well, he tells us. He says that I may be found in him, in verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Okay, this verse explains, like I said, what systematic theology refers to as justification. For Paul, to be in Christ Jesus is to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ Jesus. It is to have Christ's righteousness count for us. You see, the Bible very often depicts our standing before God, the way that we relate to God. The Bible very often talks about that in terms of a legal status, a legal standing before God. Hebrews 9, verse 27 is a good example, right? It says it's appointed for a man to die once, and after this, the judgment. So that cataclysmic final event in everybody's life will, you know, culminate in appearing before God's judgment throne. Revelation pictures that throne, that courtroom scene where there's this great white throne, this judgment seat, and all these books that are then brought out to corroborate the guilt of all those who are condemned. And they will come when we will all stand before God and there will be a declaration, right? There will be a verdict pronounced over us. You will either hear the words guilty or not guilty, to use contemporary courtroom language. I don't think you're actually going to hear those words, but you get the point, right? There will be a declaration for all of us when our life is done. So when the Bible talks about our justification, it talks about a change that takes place in our legal status before God. It talks about this change where we go from being guilty before God to being not guilty or innocent or righteous in God's sight. We're all born in Adam. All of us. We're born in Adam. And if you would be righteous at the end of your life, you must be in Christ. From Adam, we inherit a fallen, corrupt, sinful nature. And because we are born in Christ, the influence of that corrupt, fallen, sinful nature on our lives is that we stand guilty before a holy God before we even understand concepts like guilt and innocence. If you want to escape your guilt, then you need to figure out how you're going to move from being in Adam to becoming in Christ. The problem is that righteousness isn't something that we can find for ourselves. It isn't something that we can earn or achieve on our own strength, because our very essence, the very core of our being, has been corrupted by our sinful nature in Adam. We can't get to righteousness on our own. Paul says that there is no righteousness of our own that can be derived from the law. That's exactly what he says in the text. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. Instead, righteousness needs to be imputed to us. Righteousness must be given to us. It must come to us from God. It cannot come from us. It must come to us. And Paul says that God gives this righteousness to us on the basis of our faith in Christ. Right? That is the first step on this path towards gaining Christ. It's placing your hope and your trust and your faith and your expectation not in your own goodness, but in Christ's perfect sacrifice on your behalf. Jesus died on a cross to pay the penalty for sin, so that those who believe in his atoning work might receive the reward, not of their own righteousness, but of his righteousness. Right? That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Acts 4:12 is perfectly clear that there is salvation nowhere else apart from in Christ. There's no other name by which we can be saved. Jesus himself, right? Jesus himself says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. A few people come to the Father except through me. No, right? No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. Justification can be found only in Christ. And for those who have been justified, for those of us who are now in Christ, who have been given this righteousness of Christ because of our faith in him, for us there is no condemnation. There is nothing that can separate us from God's love for us in Christ Jesus. That is an amazing truth. It's a wonderful reality. And as wonderful as that truth is, it is only the first step in this pathway towards gaining Christ. Not only does Paul desire to be found in Christ, but he also desires to become like Christ. This second step on the pathway towards gaining Christ is encapsulated by the concept of progressive sanctification. We discover the second component of Paul's desire in verse 10. Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. That's important to know, that when Paul talks about the power of Christ's resurrection, he usually talks about that power in relation to our own sanctification process. Romans 6 is a very good example of that. In Romans 6, Paul draws a direct link between Christ's resurrection from the dead and the newness of life in which we walk. He talks about this sanctified lifestyle that we have when we are raised with Christ so that we can walk in the newness of life. He goes on to explain in the rest of Romans 6 that this newness of life is a renewed obedience to Christ because Christ has now become our new master. Sin is no longer our master. We're set free from sin so that we can obey for the first time. We can now say no to sin and yes to righteousness. So to know Christ is to walk in the power of his resurrection, a power that strips sin from our lives on a daily basis as we become progressively more like Jesus. But secondly, Paul says that that process also implies that we know the sufferings of Christ, that we will share in his suffering. Again, this shouldn't be anything new to you. On the night of his crucifixion, Jesus explicitly warns the disciples that those who follow him will experience the same persecution in this world that he himself experienced. We suffer because Christ suffered. You know, Peter says that he left us an example that we would follow in his steps. It's an example of suffering. Gaining Christ might even require that you suffer to the point of dying, physically laying down your life as you die a martyr's death for the sake of your testimony of Christ Jesus. You might have to be conformed to his physical death. I mean, that's what happened to the disciples, right? Church tradition tells us that all the disciples, except for John, died a martyr's death. Again, this is not something that should surprise us. Jesus left no room for misunderstanding when he told his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross, an instrument for our death, right? Take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Like I said, it's entirely possible that it will be required of you. Listen, we live in a world that is becoming increasingly hostile to Christian values. There's a reason why I'm preaching through 1 Peter. Right? It's entirely possible that in the future, we may need to be willing to lay down our lives for Christ physically. But even if you never have to physically die for the sake of your testimony, know that Jesus requires of you, that gaining him requires of you that you put to death daily the desires of your flesh. You need to die to yourself every single day if you would gain Christ. So to gain Christ, firstly, then, is to be found in him. It is to be justified. It is to receive the righteousness of Christ on the basis of your faith. And secondly, to gain Christ Jesus is to become like him. It is to experience the resurrection power at work in your life that strips sin from you as you become progressively sanctified. But it also is the gaining of Jesus also requires that you might put to death the deeds of your old self, so that you live daily, not for yourself, not for your desires, your wishes, your will, but for his. Gaining Christ is a path that includes hardship and suffering and self-denial. But always, always remember that gaining Christ is not a pathway that ends in misery and suffering and trial and hardship, right? Gaining Christ is a pathway that ends in joy and glory and exaltation and life everlasting. In verse 11, Paul supplies the third aspect, the last step on this pathway towards gaining Christ. Look what he says in verse 11. He says, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection from the dead is the thing that Paul longs for. If you go look at the book of Philippians, if you remember, Paul writes that book as he's in prison, right? He's a prisoner in Rome as he writes the book of Philippians, and he's very clear in that book that he's kind of torn in two, right? He's awaiting trial. He's awaiting a verdict, by the Roman Empire to be declared. He's appealed to Caesar. He's awaiting to hear whether Caesar will declare him to be guilty or innocent. If he's found guilty, his head's rolling. And a very big part of Paul is hoping for a guilty verdict. Not because he has some morbid death wish, not because life is too hard and doesn't want it anymore, but because he desperately wants to complete this third and final step in the pathway towards gaining Christ Jesus. He wants to be with his Savior. Right? Philippians 1 verse 1, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Because when he dies, he will finally and fully gain Christ. That's why it's gain. He says in verse 23 of chapter 1 that he is hard-pressed, right, between his desire to serve Christ and his desire to be with Christ. He says, I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart, right, to die, and to be with Christ. For that is very much better. Every believer, every single one of us who have been justified by Christ and who are being sanctified by Christ, all of us will one day stand before Jesus and we will see him just as he is and we will become just like him. I can think of no other doctrine in the Bible that so practically impacts my everyday life as the certain knowledge that I will one day stand before Jesus, my Lord. Listen, Jesus is coming. He's coming back. And he's coming to fix everything that's broken. Our boys are getting bigger now. They could sit on their own. I was amazed. They could sit on their own, yeah, during all the singing. They're getting bigger. But when they were a little bit smaller, and they would play as they still do and be pretty rough as they still are, and they would fall down and scrape a knee. And if, you know, there's a measure for whether it's an emergency or not, right? If there is running blood, it's an emergency, okay? So they would fall as they do and get hurt as they do, and they would get up and they would know that all they have to do is hold out. They just have to have enough strength to make it to their mama. And if they can just make it to their mama, everything will be fine, right? That leg runs. And when they fall into the loving embrace of their mother, suddenly that leg is limp. It can't work anymore because, look, mama, blood. My point is that those boys had a clear goal set before them. They were chasing something. The loving embrace, the comfort of their mother. They knew that there is no problem on earth that Taryn's love could not fix for them. I don't think they still believe that. Like I said, they've grown a little bit older. But that's what they thought then. Do you know what? You and I, we're not so different. You just have to hold on until you get to Jesus, right? You just have to run until you can fall into his loving embrace, because you know what? He can fix everything with his love. And he can solve every problem. He will set right every wrong. There's no getting around it. Considering the things of this earth to be rubbish, to be trash, for the sake of Christ who we cannot see, that's not easy. Denying yourself daily, saying no to sin and no to the desires of your flesh and saying yes to righteousness, that's not easy. Paul talks in Colossians about filling up the afflictions of Christ Jesus. Filling up the afflictions of Christ is not easy. But you only have to hold on until you can fall into the arms of Christ. His loving, caring embrace will fix it all. He will ease every burden. He will wipe away every tear. He will set right every wrong. He will reward every effort. So let us live this year, 2023. Let us pursue every day that coming day. Let us devote not just the coming year, but every coming year of our lives to the preparation for that day. And the way we do that, first of all, is by sharing Paul's determination, by considering everything that this world has to offer as rubbish compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, not just as the Lord, but as your Lord. James 4 says, a friendship with the world is enmity with God. 1 John 2 says that if you love the things of this world, the love of the Father is not in you. So think carefully on the things that you choose to love this coming year. Think carefully how you will devote your time this year. What is it that you will strive for? For some of you this morning, I suspect that that might look like taking that first step. If you want to gain Christ this year, it might mean that you need to take that first step to go from being in Adam to being in Jesus. You might need to deny yourself, die to self so that you can live for Christ. For those of us who have already taken that first decisive step, for those of us who have been justified by faith in Christ Jesus, for us, gaining Christ will mean to grow in our knowledge of Him. Not just an abstract, theoretical, read it on the pages of the Bible knowledge, but an experiential, lived-out knowledge of who He is as we put into practice what it means to love Him and to live for Him and to become like Him. To know the power of His resurrection and to know the fellowship of His sufferings. And as we do so, let us rejoice in the knowledge that we will soon glory in the presence of a resurrected Savior. Listen. Marius was talking about running. We're not just running towards a prize. That race that is described in Hebrews chapter 12 that we are running is not just so that we might gain a prize. It is a race that we might gain a person, so that we might gain Christ Jesus our Lord, the one who will set all things right, who will love us perfectly, and who will transform us so that we too can love Him perfectly. Now, practically, what that race looks like day in and day out, week in and week out, month in and month out, year in and year out, what that race looks like, we're going to see next week. That's what verses 12 to 16, well, 8 to 16, sorry, are all about. No, it is 12 to 16. That's next week. For this morning, I want to close with the hope-giving words that we find at the end of the same chapter. Listen to how Paul concludes this chapter. He says in Philippians 3, verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for not just the examples we see in Scripture about men who faithfully ran, men like Paul, but we're thankful for passages like this that explain to us something of what that looked like for Him, Father. Beyond all of that, we are so thankful for Christ who waits for us, Christ who came the first time to die so that our guilt and our sin might be done away with, and who will come a second time and gather us to Himself so that all suffering and all unrighteousness in this world might be done away with. We long for that day. We long for the day when we will see Jesus just as he is and when we will become just like him. Father, for those in this room who do not long for that day, who live for today and for tomorrow and have no thought of eternity, I pray that you would confront them with their need. I pray that you confront them with the reality that Jesus is coming back and that every knee will bow before him on that day. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord to your glory. Oh, Father, I pray that you would draw many to yourself before that day comes. I pray that you would use us. Prepare us, Father. Make us more like Jesus. Grow our love for him, our likeness to him. And yeah, prepare us so that we might be ready on the day when Jesus comes to gather us to himself.